This is the same basic material that the children are going to be covering in the classes. You're not going to get as many activities. We're going to limit ourselves more to just a straight Bible study, but much of the same material, and the emphasis that is going to be made in the classes with the younger people are going to be made in our class as well. So I hope that it's going to be something that will be beneficial. It's not necessarily a very deep study, although some of the passages that we're going to be looking at are wonderful. And you know me, I could spend two or three lesson sermons on each passage, and so we're not going to be able to look at these things in great detail, but I think there's going to be plenty of material that will be beneficial to us in our time together. If you look at the very top of the page, you will note that there are five subjects that we're going to be discussing, five lessons. And they're very similar, some of them, but the joy of walking in the light of God's faithful plan, we're going to actually be talking about the scheme of redemption. And we're going to spend some time talking about the promise that God made to Abraham and that he made to David concerning the lineage that would come from him, as the promise was made that one from his throne would reign forever. And then finally, of course, the fact that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, and we're going to look at that in some detail in lesson one. Second lesson, the joy of walking in the light of confidence with Jesus, and we're going to spend some time discussing the nature of Christ as Messiah. Third lesson, we'll be talking about the need for thankfulness and the part that thankfulness plays in a joyous life. And then we're going to be talking about example in lesson four. And specifically referencing the will of God and obedience in the fifth lesson. So again, there's good material that is to be contained in this, and I would encourage you to come and to be present for every lesson this week, if at all possible. The material combined, I think, will give us a very good overview as to why it is that we have cause to be joyous as we seek to live for Christ and as we live that life. We're going to actually, I think it's in the third lesson, spend some time actually defining what joy is. Don't want to jump too far in that regard, but when I was looking at some word studies and all trying to define joy as it's used in Scripture, in reality, the term is very much the same as the term happy. So what's the definition of joy? Happiness. What's the definition of happiness? Joy. It's very much... The terms are very much used synonymously in Scripture. But one of the things that I want you to consider, and we'll talk about this in some detail as we get into our study this week, is when we're talking about joy as Christians, the thing that comes to my mind that might separate the joy, at least the joy that we have as Christians, with what the world refers to as happiness, is the fact that this joy and happiness that we have is something that exists irregardless of outward circumstances. When we are told, for example, to count it all joy when we fall in various trials, well, that's kind of an arresting statement that the world would have a difficult time understanding. Why in the world would I be happy if I'm in the midst of difficulties? If things are really bad, that's the time when you're sad, not happy. And yet, we're told during those difficult times that we are to be joyous. We are to rejoice. During those difficult times. And I think that as Christians, we have that capability. And it all revolves around the fact that we are living a Christ-centered life. We are walking with Christ. And as a result of that, because of the relationship we sustain and because of the hope that is ours, regardless of the difficulties that exist externally, we can maintain that joy and that sense of happiness. It doesn't leave us just because our circumstances in life change. And so there may be, at least in that, a difference between the joy that we're referring to when we're talking about the relationship in Christ and what the world, at least, thinks about when they talk about being happy. I'm happy if things are going well, but if things aren't going well, then I'm not happy anymore. And that's the way the world looks at it. I'll give just a quick illustration to go on, because we've got plenty of time tonight. We're going to have over an hour for time to study together. But I was kind of struck. This last couple weeks ago, the Mavs were playing, and they went through and they won several. But back in 2006, the Mavs disappointed their fans And my two boys are among the greatest fans of the Dallas Mavericks. I mean, they just, they live and die in Mavericks basketball. So they both were very pessimistic throughout the entirety of the playoffs. It wasn't until there was a minute left in game six of the finals and we were ahead that they thought, okay, maybe we can do this. And I remember that that Joshua, after they lost the second game, I think it was, in Portland Trailblazer series, that's the first round series, he said, well, it was a good season. You know, and you just see when they're watching the game, just even if we've got a lead, we just hang on, you know, because they just can't believe that it's actually going to work. You know? And if we get behind, it's even worse. But that's a little bit of an extreme example, but that is the way people are. As long as everything is going great, then we're on top of the world. But if things turn down and we have economic problems, or we perhaps suffer the loss of a loved one, or there is some other dire circumstance in our life, if we don't have this to fall back on, if we don't have this relationship with Christ, if all there is what exists here in this earth, in this world at this time, and that's bad, then there's really no cause for us to be joyful or happy. Very difficult to keep a sunny disposition in those circumstances. But if Christ is there, and if we are walking with Him, and if we're living a Christ-filled life, then that joy can remain regardless of the circumstances. And that's something that it has an appeal for us, but it's something that we need to emphasize, determine how it is that we can be a part of this, how it is that we can ensure ourselves as to be in that situation where we can be happy. And also, to recognize that we are in that situation so that we will be joyous. Because I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, we simply are not as happy as we should be. I see some really grumpy Christians from time to time. And not too happy, not smiling. They don't seem to be to have that peace and that joy and that hope that they should have and God desires for us to have. So perhaps we can talk about some things that will help us in that. So that's basically the purpose of the material that we have prepared. There are three verses that you may note under the heading Christ is the Center of the Joyous Life that I want to just allude to and to look over very quickly. The first one is in Jude verses 24 and 25. And I'm just going to ask if any in the class would be willing to do so, to raise their hand and acknowledge that they would read that passage, Jude verses 24 and 25. Wake up.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless for the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion entire, both now and forever.
Okay, so there we have in the latter part of verse 24. That He can present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Now, again, when we talk about the joy, one thing to keep in mind, God's happy. as regards an individual who comes to repentance, there is more joy in heaven concerning the one that comes to repentance than the 99 not in need of repentance. So great joy comes from God as a result of that. But there is certainly cause for our rejoicing. But it centers in Him. Notice this, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. To our Savior. And so this, again, is the Christ-centered life. And the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, removed from us, we can have a joy, an abundant joy. But Christ is the center, and He's the one that we look to. So the second passage, and I turned away from it, is in John chapter 15. So turn back there to John 15. We won't take the time to read the entirety of this. I wanted to get context in all of these. So some of them will not read the entirety of the context, but that will allow you to have the material and go over it more fully on your own time. But I want you to notice in verse 11, concerning the call for them to be obedient to Him and to allow Him to direct their steps and their paths. He says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you." This is Christ in speaking to His disciples. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So again, Christ is the center of this. But you'll notice the statement that as we abide in Him, as we follow Him, as we do His will, that our joy is full or complete. And then the third text, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. If you'll turn there. And if someone would read for me the first two verses of the 12th chapter. Okay, would you please? Thank you.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Now that's kind of an interesting passage. Look at that one phrase there. As it refers to Jesus, it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, again, this is one of the things that we're talking about as to circumstances not dictating the happiness that we experience. Because enduring the cross is not something that would indicate at first glance joy or a cause of joy. And it seems to me as you look at that text, the reference is to the joy of Christ, or what is a circumstance of joy or happiness, something that he rejoices in. And it seems that the idea here in this text is that he is rejoicing in the opportunity to endure the cross, that he is as our sacrifice. And again, when you look at what happened, as you, for example, examine the time spent in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, and how difficult a time it was, that's not an indication necessarily that the outward circumstances were something that was to be enjoyed or to be a cause of rejoicing. It was a difficult thing. It was a hard thing for him to do. But the opportunity that he had to be the Savior of mankind is something that he did not shirk. It is not something he hesitated about. The fact that he could be the one through whom salvation would be delivered was something that was a cause of rejoicing for him. And so he was willing to do whatever was necessary, to suffer whatever was necessary to do that. And so again, it all centers, it all revolves around Jesus Christ. So that's the first point that I wanted to make. As far as, again, the series premise is that we're talking as indicating that a Christ-filled or a Christ-centered life is the cause of our joy. But there is another passage, and the second passage that's under consideration is the 25th Psalm, and I would like you to turn with me there to Psalm 25, and to look at this passage. And this is one of those that I could spend, I think, a long while in discussing this particular Psalm of David. It has a lot of good material to be found in it. But I'd like you to read with me in Psalm 25 the first 15 verses. Of that Psalm of David. He says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Now I want you to note especially verses 12 through 15. I think that's the significant text, because there are two aspects of what we're talking about here. One has to do with the blessings that we receive because of God's mercy. And that again, in the covenant that we have with God is revealed and fulfilled in Christ. So the new covenant, Christ, the mediator of that covenant, Christ, the Savior, Christ, the High Priest, Christ, the Lawgiver, All of this, it all centers in Christ, and that is where our joy is obtained. But in order for us individually to be joyous, we have to benefit from that relationship. And in order for that to happen, there is a part that we play in it. And so, as you begin with the board, it says a study of joy, the joy of a Christ-filled life. And I wish that I put in this, up on the board a little bit, at least for today, the idea of focus. Perhaps that's something that's intrinsic in the term walking in the light. Our focus is on the things of God, on the relationship we sustain. We keep our eyes on the prize. We keep looking forward rather than behind, that we may attain that glory. And I think that's indicated here in verses 12 through 15. The individual who fears the Lord is the one who receives these blessings. He's the one that receives the blessings of being taught and dwelling in prosperity and inheriting the earth. But you'll notice in verse 15, the statement of David, the king, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." And that's what I want you to keep in mind, is that we will increase our joy, we will be more effectual in the life that we live because of focus, of keeping the focus, of keeping our eyes on God, because it is in Him that we attain all the blessings that we do attain in Christ Jesus. In a spiritual nature, it is through Him, through the Lord. You'll notice in the bullet points that I have there on the outline, the trust that is expressed by David. Oh my God, I trust in You. He is an individual who allows God to direct his paths. He says, "Show me your paths, your ways, lead me in your truth and teach me." He states in the latter part of that fifth verse, "I will wait on you." So again, he's looking to God and he's looking for direction from God. In verses 6 and 7, he is expressing his dependence upon God's mercy when he says, "Remember me, remember your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses." So he's dependent upon that and recognizes his dependence upon the mercy of God. "According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake." And then, again, in verses 12 through 14, what becomes evident is the fear that he has, the reverence and respect that he has. So it's all focused in God, and of course, by extension, on his Son, as we have reference to Christ as the Lord of our lives. Okay, so keeping those things in mind, if you look at the premise that is at the bottom of that first page, a life that is lived for Christ is a life of joy. It's a life that is filled with joy in the presence. And again, that's one of the things that we emphasize and want to emphasize, is how happy and content and joyous we can be in the life that we live now. There is, in a sense, I think, cause for us to say that, and I don't want this to be misconstrued, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men to be pitied. But at the same time, as we conduct ourselves as Christians, even in the midst of this life of self-denial and sacrifice, as you look at the life that you lead and you live, and you compare that with all of the problems and troubles that exist among individuals in the world, I think it can be seen that this life is a better life to live on earth. And it doesn't surprise me that that is the case, because God is the one who created us, and He created the world, and He said this is the way that works best, and He's directed us in that way. As long as we do it and follow His directions, then we're going to be better off than if we didn't. So there is the joy that is to be found in that. When I was in high school, my dad and I, he purchased one of those above the ground pools, and we're going to put it together. And my dad doesn't like to read manuals, so I was not around to help him with the putting together of the ladder so that you can climb up and get into the pool. And so he decided to just put it together. And he put it together, and it didn't work. And couldn't understand why it didn't work. It seemed so straightforward and easy, but it turned out when we finally read the directions that he had put some things on backwards and left a few things off. I don't know what all was wrong, but it took twice as much time. And the first time it didn't work at all because we had to take it apart and put it back together according to the instructions. And once we did, it worked fine. I don't know how many times I've told my dad that, and I tell my sons that, and they don't believe it. I think a lot of men are that way. They think they can do it without the directions. I don't have enough faith in myself to think I can do it, so I always read it first. Try to. But I think that's a point that we make with regard to the Christian life. You follow the directions, and you're going to be happy. You're going to be joyous. And I do want to emphasize that here as we live on this earth, there's going to be joy in the present because of the life that we live for Christ. But that's not the be-all and end-all of our existence. We, of course, live the life that we live for the purpose of having the promise of eternal joy. And if we want that in order to attain it, we're going to have to trust in God. We're going to have to respect God. We're going to have to look to God. And it is as a result of those things that we will be have the joy that we're talking about this evening. So, you trust in God, you trust in the efficacy of His plan, and that's actually what we're going to be talking about in the second portion of our study this evening. The joyous Christian will also be motivated to obey, to express his thankfulness. These are some of the things we're going to be talking about in the nights to come. And he will finally look to Jesus as the ultimate example to follow. So that's what the series is about. And again, because of the material that we're covering today, I thought that we had enough time to go into some detail about that and give you a basis of our discussion. By the way, I want to kind of conduct this as just a normal type of class. I know that you don't have the material beforehand, but feel free to ask questions or to make comments or to enter into the discussion, because as I said, we're almost always limited to about 45 minutes, and we're going to have at least an extra 20 minutes as we do it throughout the week. So we're going to have plenty of time to cover some things in detail, make some adjustments if needed. Yes, Charlie?
I was just thinking that every time I've heard some volunteer being interviewed on the news, maybe working with the hospital or cleaning up after some disaster, you know, and they always say, well, it's just my pleasure to do this. I'm just privileged to be able to do this. And they get great joy out of doing something for somebody else. And I think sometimes we overlook that. You know, we just kind of do things for ourselves to get through the day and the next day without kind of claiming that joy of doing things for others, including the Lord, but He doesn't need anything exactly from us. But we're really serving others. Yeah. It gives us a great joy.
It does. It really does. It's a good source of our joy. I can give an illustration of that. Jeremiah does not like to mow the lawn. It doesn't give him any joy to mow the lawn for his dad for some reason. I don't know why that is. But in our house, it's hard to get him to do it. But he looks forward to coming down here and working on the lawn here at the building. And so you have to tell him. I mean, literally, I mowed it 2 days ago because it was about this tall. And I told him a couple of times, you know, mow it. He was busy. So I went out and mowed it myself. But he came down today because he didn't want to wait till Wednesday because we're having the family study week, because he wanted it to look nice. And that's something. Now, it's hard work, especially in 100-degree weather. And it's not really an enjoyable thing to do necessarily. It's not bad, but it's not enjoyable. But he had something he gets joy from. And that's the kind of thing doing for others. It may be something that it's not enjoyable work, and it's something you don't like to do if you're doing it for yourself, some kind of physical task or something. But if you have an opportunity to help someone else, then it is a cause for joy. And that's certainly something that should be a motivation and a way we look at things in the Christian life. But as Roger rightly pointed out, ultimately, too, even the onerous things, the difficult things in life, the burden that we bear for Jesus Christ, it's something that we are willing to do as a result of our love for Him, and it becomes a joy for us to bear those burdens for Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. And I think that's at least the basis of the first lesson, is our joy is as a result of what Christ has done for us in this scheme of redemption. Just have opportunity to do so. There is a walkthrough, a little journey that the younger classes are taking along the back hallway. You start on this side and walk away to the other in the various stations, and they're going to be doing it each night and emphasizing different things along the way that we're going to be discussing here. But, of course, with that, they have the I wouldn't say cartoonish characters, but the the childlike characters through that to illustrate for the kids some things. And there's one where you have Jesus standing there and a little child who has taken up his cross. You know, Christ tells us to take up our cross and follow after him. And it's kind of an interesting little picture because it's an actual literal cross that this little boy has on his shoulder. And boy, he is just, his face is all screwed up, and it's a hard thing for him to do, but he's doing it willingly for the Lord. And that's certainly something that should be present in us, a willingness, a joy, appreciation for what he's done for us that leads us to do for him. And while it might be a difficult thing in other circumstances, because it's for the Lord, it's not. So that certainly should be true with us as Christians. Something we ought to strive for. Okay, now getting into the first lesson, which is on the second page of our outline, what we're going to be talking about this evening is the scheme of redemption. And the fact that we receive joy, or are joyous, because in effect of what God has done for us. And as we walk in that, as we respond to it, it is cause for us to rejoice. So I suppose the first premise is that there would be no cause for rejoicing if not for the extension of God's grace. Sin entered into the world and death from sin. And as all have sinned, all are under that penalty of death. And that's from Adam till today. But Christ loved us enough to send his Son, and it was through his sacrifice, that extension of his mercy and grace, that we can escape that and be reconciled to God and have joy. Now, we want to talk about the scheme of redemption, and one of the things that, the images that I use from time to time to illustrate this, is that the scheme of redemption is kind of the thread that ties together the entirety of the Bible. And you can see it from the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, and after the fall, you'll remember that as Jesus was announcing the curses and the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve and the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he told the serpent, who of course was Satan in the guise of the snake, and he told them that you shall bruise the heel of the seed of woman, and he shall bruise your head. And I think that there is significant evidence, and somewhat obvious as you examine that, that there is an intimation there of something more than a physical, a snake's going to bite the man, and the man's going to stomp the head of the snake. It's something that is an allusion to the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan, and the blow that Satan gave to Christ. As he was hung upon the tree, is overcome in his resurrection, where he, in effect, dealt a mortal blow to the designs of Satan, and in the resurrection affords us that victory over death and hope for life. So, very early on, and even earlier than that, as the tree of knowledge of good and evil was presented to man, and he saw it, was enticed by it, first to the woman, then the man, and they partook of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into the world. I mean, we've got, in the very, very beginning, okay, now here's the temptation, here is the fall of man, sin enters into the world. Now, what are we going to do about sin? Well, in actuality, as you look through Scripture, you find that God had already determined what would be done about sin before the sin ever happened. With regard to the scheme of redemption, God's plan for redeeming man, the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter very clearly reveals that this was ordained in the mind of God before man existed, before the creation. And there is that foreknowledge, that understanding that God had in his omniscience that man was going to sin, and it didn't take long for it to happen, as men disobeyed God and took the forbidden fruit. So, from the very beginning, in the Bible message, sin is present, and the question has to be asked, what are we going to do about sin? And there is an intimation as early as the third chapter of Genesis that there would be a Savior who would come, the seed of woman. And as you go throughout the entirety of the book of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Christ, you find that thread of redemption tying together the narrative of the Bible all the way to the book of Revelation. You go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, and we are told that the Spirit and the Bride say come. There is an invitation to come. And that's a reference to, of course, coming to God, to obtaining some reconciliation. It is, I think, the concept upon which we offer our invitations at the end of every sermon. We want individuals to come and respond to the gospel, and the invitation we extend by the authority of Christ. So that thread goes throughout. Now you'll notice I wrote it down. It runs as a scarlet thread, and there's a little bit of imagery that I've taken from others, but the idea of the scarlet thread is a reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through the shed blood of Christ that redemption is secure. There is a book, and this is just an aside for any of you who want to write it down. There's a book that's been written by Homer Haley, and I'm sure that it's still in print. You can probably get it either at the Florida College Bookstore or one of the Truth Magazine or CEI Bookstore. But it's called From Creation to the Day of Eternity. There are some things that he wrote late in his life that I have some problems with, but most of his early writings, some of his commentaries, and his series on the Book of John is good. But this book is simply an effort to trace that thread from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, from creation to the day of eternity. And it really, really is a good book. I would encourage you to if you haven't read it, that's one of those books that you sit and you take the Bible beside you and you open the book up and you read it and you make reference and go back and forth, because it's a very good one to tie it all together. Anyway, that book's called From Creation to the Day of Eternity. And if I'm not mistaken, he may have actually used that phraseology, the scarlet thread of redemption. Scarlet thread that runs throughout Scripture. But keep that in mind. That's an image that you can kind of utilize to see how that the Word of God is all bound together as a part of, or a means by which, the plan that God had for mankind was furthered, was forwarded through the ages. And the plan is an amazing one. It's just you look at the number of books, the 66 books of the Bible, the numerous authors over centuries of time written by men in different walks of life, different types of men on different subjects, and yet all of it ties together so wonderfully. When that's at the center of your discussion and your concern. And one of the first passages that we're going to look at is in Genesis chapter 12. As usual, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but before we do, I do want to note the first point here on the outline, and that is that this scheme of redemption is centered in Christ, in Jesus. And I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to Matthew 16. We're going to spend some time in Genesis 12, but I do want to just introduce it further by making note of the importance of Christ as a person, as being the center of God's plan. In Matthew 16, in verse 13, beginning of verse 13. Now, we are all familiar with the confession of Simon Peter concerning Jesus in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The context of this is a rather interesting one. You'll notice that he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And there are two Caesareas that exist, and you can actually go to these places if you go to the land of Israel. The first one is on the coast, and is actually, I think, in one place kind of referred to as Caesarea Maritime, but it's a location of a Roman garrison on the coast. And then Caesarea Philippi is located in effect at the headwaters of the Jordan River, so this is very far north in Israel. And we had an opportunity to go there, and as the headwaters of the Jordan come out of the mountain, they're pure. It's really pretty. I mean, you go up there and it's fairly shallow, but it's fast running water as the springs come out of the mountain. And we didn't do it, but they told us you could dip your glass in there and drink, and the water is pure. Now you get down to the other end of it. That's where it empties into the Dead Sea. It's slow and brackish, and it's gone through. But there it's just pure. But there has always been some significance to that location, and even among the pagans. And at the time in which Jesus lived on earth, there was a pagan shrine that existed that remains today. It's a kind of a natural area with caves, and there is a place called the Grotto of Pan. Pan was a god of Greek mythology that was actually, if I remember correctly, Pan was kind of a mischievous and promiscuous type of individual. With the pan flute, and he had kind of a devilish look to him, and kind of a mischievous individual. So in effect, Jesus is in the midst of paganism as he's talking with his disciples, and he asks them the question that he asked them in the context of verse 13. Came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, there are a lot of ideas as to who Jesus was, and some of them, no doubt, were paganistic ideas. Of course, the central thinking here would be referencing the views that the Jews held to him, and that's what. But it's kind of interesting that it is in the presence of these pagan idols, and if you go to this grotto, there's this, and I forget not exactly what it is, but it seems like they would all throw an animal sacrifice into the grotto, and if which was where the spring was, and you throw it back in the cave, and if blood came forth, one thing was believed, and if there wasn't any blood, then another thing was believed. But it was, you know, just pagan sacrifices off. But there were also niches that were carved into, you go up the steps, and you see the niches carved into the side of the mountain, and in each niche there were these idols that were placed. This was a place to put idols, and it was a shrine for the gods. And in the midst of all of the gods of the pagans, Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then second, "Who do you say that I am?" And there is the significance that in the midst of all of this paganism and all of these false gods, the affirmation was given by Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I think the great contrast that exists there is absolutely wonderful. But there in that, you'll notice in verse 14, When he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There was confusion that existed at that time concerning Jesus. His ministry had begun. He had accomplished many good things. It was obvious that God was with him, but they really were not identifying him as the Savior. And so men were rejecting the idea that he was the Son of God, the Son of David, the Savior anointed. And they said, "Well, he's John the Baptist." And others, which would indicate some superstition there, but others say he's Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so they were recognizing that this was a special man, a man from God, but they were not recognizing him as the Messiah. But when he asked Peter, asked them, and Peter answered, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's upon that confession that Peter made, as Jesus said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He said, "I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock," and that rock, and it's obvious. I mean, I know that other people believe otherwise, but the rock is not Peter. And the rock is the fact of Christ being the anointed of God. The kingdom of God, the church, is built upon the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the anointed. And that is the foundational truth, that Christ is the anointed one. Well, people at that time didn't realize it. Only his disciples did. The disciples didn't have a full understanding of what it was. But others were thinking him merely to be a prophet. The Muslims today think him to be merely a prophet, and one that has been superseded by another. Others deny, even today, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Some today don't even believe that Jesus existed as a historical person. Or at every point, every opportunity that they have, they seek to deny his importance or significance in history. They think that he was just an uneducated Jew with delusions of grandeur. One of the things that I read just recently is arguments that were made as we look at the gospel accounts of his crucifixion, the week of the crucifixion, and all the many things that happened. As he entered into the city of David, and you remember in a triumphant way, riding on the back of a donkey, and the hosannas were proclaimed, and the palm fronds were spread out, and they just dismissed that this was a small group of people that had this self-importance to them, and everybody basically was ignoring them as they went about the business of of the Passover. And they deny those things. A lot of people deny that Jesus is who he claimed to be and as the Bible reveals him to be. So the same thing happens today. But our joy, and of course what we claim and what it's centered around, is the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. It is seen there in Matthew 16 when we see that Peter affirms it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's something that we claim as well. So that's going to be the basis of the entire week in reality with regard to the appeal to joy. But having said that and established that, there are three verses that we want to make note of, especially the first one in Genesis 12, the second in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and the third one in Matthew 1. We want to look at the three of those because three points are made to allow us to use that thread and tie together the redemption of man. These are passages that no doubt you're familiar with when you discussed them before. The first one, again, is Genesis chapter 12. When we find the Lord appearing to Abram and giving him instructions to depart from the land of his fathers. So if someone would read for me Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Feel free.
Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed.
Most of you are familiar with this. Most of you probably have written this down in the margins of your Bible. If you haven't, then it would be a good thing to do it. There are three promises that are given to Abram here on this occasion. A covenant, an agreement that God has made with Abraham. Abraham is the one, the beginning of these things, where God said, okay, we're going to get started on this redemption thing. We're going to begin the foundation of the coming Messiah. And he chose Abram. Abram, a righteous man, later known by Abraham. But you'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, as he gives him instructions to leave the land of his fathers, he says, go to a land that I will show you. I want you to just note that phrase in the latter part of verse 1. Drop down very quickly to verse 7 of that same text. And as he continues his conversation or his narrative, the writer of the book says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he told them to leave the land of his fathers, go to this land that I will show you, and gave this promise. I am going to give this land to your descendants. And this is, of course, the land which flowed with milk and honey, the land of Canaan. And that is the reason why it is referred to as the promised land. It was the land that God promised to the Israelites. Now, there was a lot of time that passed before this happened. You had, of course, the life and the death of Abraham, as well as Isaac and Israel. And you have the 12 sons of Israel that become the 12 tribes, making up the people of Israel. And then after they had spent a period in Egyptian bondage, they grew up to be a numerous people and were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, wandered for a period of time in the wilderness, and finally, after the generation that had entered into the wilderness had passed away, the new generation actually entered into the land. So a lot of time passed, but just as God had promised, the land promise was indeed fulfilled. Now the second promise, as we basically have already alluded to, is in verse 2 where we are told, I will make you a great nation. So you have the land promise, and then the second promise that was offered is referred to as the nation promise, that it would be through Abraham that God would raise up a nation, a great nation, numerous people. And we've already explained how it happened. Abraham, Isaac, Israel, the 12 sons, each growing into a tribe and making up the nation of Israel that inhabited the land of Canaan. So they became a great people. The nation promise was fulfilled as well. They spent a short period of time as an homogenous people. During the time of the judges, it was after the combined reign of Saul then David, then Solomon, that the nation split into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of the ungodliness of the kings and the rebelliousness of the people, eventually the nation ceased to exist. But the nation did come into being as they heeded the will of God, and God fulfilled his promise there as well. So we have in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 a reference, an intimation of the nation promise that's more clearly stated in verse 7. And then in verse 2, the land promise. And then in verse 2, the nation promise that is very clearly stated. I will make a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great. Then the third promise, as indicated in verse 3, which has a direct bearing upon us. Those of us who are not directly descended from Abraham. We are told in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you. And in you, having reference again in Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now again, the same thing has happened. I don't want to remind you of what happened with regard to the barrenness of Sarah's womb, that initially, she was not able to bear children. They were old, even at this point in time. And so there was a false start when Sarah determined to help God, and so offered to Abraham her handmaiden Hagar. And from that union came Ishmael. And God said, no, I made this promise, and it's not going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. There's going to be a son of promise. I promised this, I'm going to deliver on my promise. And finally, Sarah conceived, and Isaac was born. And so Isaac was the son of promise. What's the significance of this? The significance is not only with regard to the nation promise, but that through the seed of Abraham, through his name, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so it was necessary for there to be, as you look at the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that was chosen by God, that there be some ability to determine that the Christ came from Abraham. Which in broad terms, that Jesus, in order for him to be the anointed of God, he had to be an Israelite. He had to be a Jewish person. Because it was through Abraham that these things would come. So this is God's plan, this promise that was given, that third promise in the Messiah. Is again the purpose of this lesson. Our joy is centered in the Christ. The Christ was of the seed of Abraham. And what we'll look at as we get down to the third point of this lesson is the lineage that is given, the genealogies. There is a genealogy that is given in Matthew, the first chapter, and another genealogy that is given in Luke, the third chapter. And in both of those, you find the name of Abraham. As you go back, I believe it's, is it not the one in Luke that goes all the way back to Adam? But we find the lineage going down, and Abraham is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Had to be. Jesus could not have been the Messiah if he had been from some other than Abraham. So that's the first point. And that third promise is the one that is of such great significance. This, of course, the seminal event of history is the establishment of the kingdom after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, those events that happened prior to Pentecost and all that day. But you'll remember that early on in the history of the Lord's church, there was a lot of conflict that existed, a lot of problems with what are we going to do with the old covenant? And what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Can Gentiles come into the church? Can they be saved? I mean, Christ is a Jew, and he came to save the Jews, did he not? And they have problems with this. And even the disciples have problems with it. I mean, when you go to Acts chapter 10, with regard to the conversion of Cornelius, you have the Apostle Peter on that occasion who had the vision as he was on the house of Simon there in Joppa. And the great chief, thank you. I say blanket. I say, blanket, what is it? The great chief. that was let down from heaven, and all of the animals that were identified both as clean and unclean, and the Lord's instructions to rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've not eaten any unclean thing. Nothing like that's touched my lips. And God's statement to him, what I have cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. And what was the lesson? Well, the lesson was that the Gentiles were not unclean. The Gentiles were received as well. And they prepared Peter, and as he went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as they had upon the apostles in the beginning. And it was evidence that God was giving his approval to what was happening. And Peter's statement, as he recounted it in Acts chapter 11, you remember he talked to the Jews about it, and he said, it was I who withstand God. So he commanded that they be baptized, that they were baptized. And one of the wonderful statements there in Acts chapter 11 is you have these individuals basically who were saying, Peter, you need to explain yourself. We're Jews. Jews don't have anything to do with Gentiles. You're in this house of this Italian, and you're preaching to him, and you're telling me that this is acceptable. He gave his testimony. And then we're told that the Jews rejoiced and said, God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And it really was not until that point. Of course, there were still Judaizing teachers who would come along afterward and contend against it. But it wasn't until that point where there's this final realization and understanding of what was stated in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. But that has that direct impact on us. It's not just the Jew. It's not just the physical Jew. It is the anointed of God that is accepted of him, that is of his family. Now, it doesn't matter who your descendant is, because all the families of the earth receive blessings through the Messiah. The Gentile also has received repentance and life. And it all goes back to that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Alright? Questions, comments before we go on? Ron, you're real quiet over there. You know all about this. You have anything you want to add?
No, you're talking
about it. Okay. I'm wound up. Okay. We only have a few more minutes time, so we are going to need to go on. I say we got plenty of time, and then we have to rush to the end. That's kind of typical for me. Let's go over to 1 Chronicles very quickly. Just to make note as well, you'll remember that Saul was the first king of Israel. But God rejected Saul as king. He was a disappointment to God. Now he was raised up as king, first of all, because of the rebelliousness of the people, but he himself became an evil man, and God rejected him as king and raised up David in his place. David was, even with the warts, with the things that he did that were wrong, sinful things, and I don't want to demean how bad that was or dismiss how bad the sins were, but he nevertheless was a man after God's own heart. First Chronicles, the 17th chapter, remembering that we have already established that it would be through the lineage of Abraham that Christ would come. We're given another promise in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And the latter part of verse 10, since again we're somewhat, I went too long so we ran out of time, we're going to read the last part of verse 10. You notice he says, furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now here it was that David wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, Solomon will build it, but you're not going to build it. But I am going to give you this. Though you're not able to build the temple, I'm giving you this promise. That the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be that when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. That's, of course, a reference to Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established. Now, looking at the notes, if you will, there under God's plan to redeem man through the son of Abraham, the son of David, you'll notice that the descendants upon David's physical throne, for them to remain on his throne, was conditional. God had made a promise that was unconditional in its nature with regard to David. He promised David that it would be through him that this ultimate eternal kingdom would be established. So, again, in order for Jesus to be the anointed, not only did his lineage have to go through Abraham, but it also had to go through David. But As you look at the history of Israelites, the kingdoms ceased to exist with first the northern kingdoms being led into the Assyrian captivity, and then the southern kingdoms and the throne of David being led into Babylonian captivity. The reason for that is because the reign of any particular king, be he son of David or no, was dependent upon his faithfulness and the faithfulness of the people, and the rebelliousness that existed led to the dissolution of the national kingdom of Israel. But that did not in any way set aside the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that the messianic kingdom would come from one who descended from David. And that was the promise that was offered and, of course, was fulfilled again in Christ. And it is what was alluded to in Acts, the second chapter, as he talked about David and that his grave was still with him to this day. But he was speaking in his prophecies concerning the fact that he would be raised up. He was speaking of the Christ. And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He's the one. He's the son of David. That's what was being alluded to by the Apostle Peter in his sermon there in Acts, the second chapter. So we see the fulfillment of that. And what I want to do, and if you will now go to Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to have much time to do that, but I just want you to be aware of the importance of the genealogy, especially with regard to the Jew. Now, it's interesting that, for example, the book of Mark, and many believe the book of Mark as being a book that was primarily intended to convert or to convince the Gentile concerning the Christ. It's a book that is shorter. It has an emphasis upon the things that Jesus did, the miracles that he performed, which would be a great, you know, if I'm, as a Gentile, if I don't have any interest in Jewish matters, but here is someone who says, this guy is from God, and this guy is going to save your soul so that you'll go to heaven instead of hell. And what's the proof of it? Well, these miracles that he's performing. He couldn't do it unless he was from God. So I, as a Gentile, that would be something of interest to me. But the Jew would say, did he come from Abraham? Did he come from David? And a Jew would not be accepting of the Messiah unless he could prove it. And at that point in time, prior to the destruction of the temple where all the records were kept in Jerusalem in AD 70, which is something that happened about 70 years later after the events of Matthew 1, you were able to, in effect, prove your lineage. And so the lineage is given, the genealogy of Jesus is given in both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We don't have time to look at all of it, but you'll notice that I put in the first point under the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew 1, 1 and 2, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So see, he puts it right there at the front. It is through Abraham and then David. And then he says in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. You go down through verse 6 of the text where he says, as you go down through the genealogy, that Jesse begot David the king. And then you go down, of course, to verses 15 and 16, you find that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so you have the genealogy that's expressed there. The same thing is done, though the genealogy begins with Adam in Luke, the third chapter. And by the way, it goes backwards, where it goes from past to present. Let's just say past to present as it was being written. And here in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke, it goes from present to past, all the way back to Adam. But in Luke 3:34, Abraham is mentioned as being in the genealogy of Jesus. And then in verse 31, previous to that, we find David as being mentioned. So this genealogy establishes the truth of this. I don't know if that's a 5-minute bell or if it's intended to be everybody come out, but we'll talk until people start walking in. So we have, again, the fulfillment of those things in the genealogy. And that's the basic primary thing we wanted to discuss and to clearly establish here. That Jesus, and think about this, from the very beginning of time, from the time sin entered into the world, and then in Genesis 3, the first prophecy was given, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, in these ancient days of the patriarch, he made a promise to a man by the name of Abram and said, it's all going to come from your seed. Later on, after the land promise and the nation promise were fulfilled, and you had a man that was actually on the throne of David, he said to David, it's going to come through your seed, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this man Jesus was the one who was anointed, the chosen of God. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And one of the strong evidences that we have that as we have Christ as the center of our life, that we can rejoice in the hope of salvation, is the fact that indeed He is the Son of Abraham and He is the Son of David. And it is through Him that salvation comes. Okay. Any final comments, questions? On your own time, if you will, spend a little time talking about that joy cluster, because it is an emphasis that Tracy made with regard to younger classes, of the importance of, as we talked a bit about family, and that's what a genealogy is, and family history, the importance of us as family determining to serve God. Joshua being a good example of this late in his life. He is, as they were, they had taken the land and they were to inhabit it. And I said, you've got to choose who you're going to serve this day. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the importance of parents to make sure that their children follow so that they will have that joy that we receive as a result of our service to Christ. So some good material that's still there that we didn't actually get to. But we appreciate very much your kind attention today. And we'll pick up with lesson 2 and I'll hand it out to you next class.